We are continuing with our series of messages in the book of Ezra. You may remember in our study of chapter 4 of the book that we noted very carefully the sad words of the last two verses, where it tells us that the work of God ground to a halt, chiefly, of course, through the opposition of the enemies of the people of God. But as we discover from chapter 5, the building work did eventually restart. It was, however, only after a period of some 15 or so years of apathy and lethargy and indifference among God's own people. I think if we study the Bible carefully, and we would need to go to the prophet Haggai for confirmation of this, the people of God got used to inactivity. They got used to being away from the work of God's house, and instead they began to look to their own homes, to their own families, and to their own domestic interests. How easy it is even for us to slip into that way of living even today. Christians are not immune from materialism, from being taken up with things. Someone said, it's not wrong to have things, it's wrong when things have you. And material prosperity and the blessing of the Lord even can cause us, if we're not careful, to cease to do any effective work for the Lord. That attitude prevailed among the Jews in that period of time, that is to be found between Ezra chapter 4 verse 24 and Ezra chapter 5 verse 1. It is here that we ought to read the two prophecies in the minor prophets towards the end of our Old Testaments. That is the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. As we consider the fifth chapter of Ezra, we will see the work of God getting started again, and then the opposition of the devil's crowd being renewed again. Satan never gives up, you know. Even when the devil tempted our Lord Jesus Christ, it says after the temptation that Satan departed from him for a season. Not permanently, for a season. And we see here that that was exactly the pattern. The chapter that we are looking at, chapter 5, we have given the title, The Resumption Challenged. Because there was a resumption of the work, but that resumption of the work was indeed challenged by the enemy. Now, I would divide the chapter into two parts, and I want to look at those two parts with you just now. First of all, I want us to think about the effective ministry of the prophets. Now just look at the end of chapter 4 of Ezra, that is verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now keep your finger there and go over to the prophet Haggai and also the prophet Zechariah. You'll see that Zechariah is the last but one book of the Old Testament, and Zechariah is preceded by Haggai. If you look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it links very well with Ezra 4, verse 24, where it talks about the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now look at Haggai 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king. So here's the time frame. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, and we'll come to the message that he brought in a moment, but go to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, so there it is identified again for us, the time frame, the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, saying. Now these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, lived during that period when Ezra was written. And God sent these two servants of His to minister to the people of God who had ceased to work for God. Now, I want you to notice the reference to both of these as prophets, and to the fact that they prophesied. It tells us that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and the verses following. But it also tells us that in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. Both prophets, both prophesied. So their ministry, first and foremost, we have to say, was a preaching ministry. You must understand that prophecy was not just foretelling, but forthtelling. I do think at times that we get the idea in our minds that when somebody was a prophet, his ministry was entirely predictive. In other words, he would tell what was going to happen many years in the future. There was that element to the ministry of the prophets, but actually their prophesying was more forthtelling, the telling forth of the word of God to their own day and generation, even though many times they spoke of times to come. I think the idea in many people's minds that the prophets were sort of holy fortune tellers is wrong. It's entirely wrong. That they were just revealers of future things only. Well, obviously, they were not in any sense fortune tellers. Fortune telling and horoscopes and all of that stuff is condemned by the Word of God. Sometimes, indeed, they did predict things to come. But I have to tell you that they were mostly employed in telling forth God's Word to their own day and generation. Now note again the book of Haggai. The chapter 1 and verse 1 talks about the word of the Lord coming to him. But look at verse 13. Haggai 1 verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. He was a prophet speaking forth God's word to that generation and telling them, look, God is with you. God is with you. Now compare Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, it's a message to his own day and generation. The Lord says, you turn to me, and I will turn to you. These were men with messages from God. They were prophets. They had a preaching ministry. And that preaching ministry involved a conveyed message. They had a conveyed message. A message, in other words, which was given to them by God. They didn't make it up out of their own hearts. They were given a word from the Lord. Now, although it is true that preachers in the New Testament age do not speak by direct inspiration, though some men may think that they do, they don't. Yet it is true that though God does not today communicate His messages by dreams and visions, etc., in a very real sense, ministers in the New Testament age are men sent from God to deliver God's word. They are God's men, if they're gospel preachers, if they have a call of God upon their lives. And it ought to be the prayer of God's people for the ministers of their church. Lord, make our ministers men like Haggai. If I could have something from you as a believer, it would be this, that you would promise to pray for me, that the Lord would make me like Haggai, as he is described in chapter 1, verse 13 of his book. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people. God's servant needs to have a message conveyed to his own heart, that he might in turn speak that message to the people under his charge. And Haggai and Zechariah were such men. They preached to the leaders and to the people of Judah in their day. They had a conveyed message. But I think also we have to say that it was a corrective message. It was not necessarily what the people wanted to hear. For God had sent these two men to correct and to rebuke the Jews for their sin of apathy and lethargy. Let me give you an example. Haggai chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Listen to these words. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He had to tell them twice, "Consider your ways. The way you're living," he said, "is not right. You've now got the attitude, it's not the right time for the Lord's house to be built, but yet you don't say that about your own places. The house of God lies waste, but you're all involved in your own domestic projects." The people had to be corrected and rebuked by the Word of God. And there's a lot of applications we could make of this. I don't think that a true servant of God should be in the business of browbeating the congregation or trying to scold them into blessing, but at the same time, he will not be afraid to preach against sin. And he will not be afraid to faithfully wield the sword of the Spirit. And he's not going to be thinking, "Well, Mr. So-and-so won't like this message, or Mrs. So-and-so won't like this message, or that family won't appreciate it, or this person won't like it, and therefore I won't preach it." For that is to be a servant of men and not the servant of the Lord. I was greatly struck by a prayer of one of our ministers during the early part of the week of prayer, when he was praying, "Lord, deliver us as ministers from the fear of man. Give us again the fear of God. Let us fear only God. Let us not be concerned that such and such a person is in our congregation, and therefore it might be better if we didn't go there in our preaching. Lord, deliver us from being afraid of losing this or that family and not being faithful to God." And I agree with that prayer. I said a very loud amen to it. You know what the Bible says, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There are those who do not appreciate reproof and rebuke and exhortation with all long suffering and doctrine. But we are to keep at it. We're to keep at it. I say it is not a faithful ministry which holds back certain truths from the congregation lest they be offended. Consider the Apostle Paul and his ministry. He speaks about it to the elders in Acts chapter 20. Two verses I want to show you, Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and verse 27. Acts 20, verse 20. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He said, "I haven't kept back anything that was profitable to you." And then verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Every bit of it. And that is what we're called to do as the ministers of Christ. And sometimes, therefore, the message will be a corrective message. But not only that, you'll notice when you go back to Haggai and Zechariah that their message, as they had this preaching ministry, was a challenging message. A challenging message. Do you want to be under a ministry where you're never challenged? I certainly wouldn't want to. And I never had that problem growing up, thank God. I was constantly challenged about my own spiritual state and as to where I stood before God. Constantly challenged. Constantly challenged to the ministry of prayer. Constantly challenged about my need to go on with God and to live for Christ and to put Christ first. A challenging message. You'll see that in the case of Haggai, his ministry challenged God's people to do something. There was definite exhortation. Look at Haggai chapter 1 again. And verse number 8. Haggai chapter 1 and verse number 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Start to work. Get up and go to work. That's what he told them. That's what you call a message with application. It wasn't speaking in generalities. He was really getting down to the business at hand. The Lord said, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. You have stopped for over 15 years. Now God says it's time to get up and go to work. There's a need for application in preaching and for direct exhortation in preaching. And oftentimes that's misunderstood by people. But nevertheless, we're on scriptural ground when we preach that which is challenging and causes you to think about where you're at and about what you're doing or not doing, as the case may be. And then notice that this message was a comforting message. For both Zechariah and Haggai encouraged the people of God by their ministry. Look at Haggai chapter 1 verse 13. What was the message? Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Oh, what encouragement there is in that. You're not serving on your own. You're not working on your own. When you get back to this work of building the house of the Lord, it's not just your work. God says, I am with you. That's encouraging. And look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, reading from verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And when you go back to Ezra, you find that Zerubbabel was the leader of the building project. He was the man who was heading up the construction work. Now look at verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, that means the capstone, with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? What a text that is. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. What an encouraging word this was. What a message of comfort. Not only is the Lord with you, but the work is going to be done. The work is going to be completed. The same man who started the work is going to finish it by the grace of God. It was F.B. Meyer, a preacher from London, who toward the end of his ministry said, if I had to preach my whole ministry over again, I would preach more messages on the theme of encouragement. I would preach more on encouragement. Isn't it good to know in the Lord's work that we're not working alone and we're not depending on our own puny efforts? God is with you. We're laborers together with God. And so as we look at this preaching ministry of these two men, it was effective because of that. You know, preaching is God's method of building His church. Unless my Bible is not true, or unless something has changed, and I know it hasn't. 1 Corinthians 1:21 still says, "It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Preaching is what God uses to beget sons. It is that which God uses to build the spiritual house. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 11, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And the pastor and teacher is one and the same office. What for? Why did He give pastors and teachers? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, that's one who is well-rounded or mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ," and so on. God uses preaching to build up the saints. God has ordained ministers and the ministry of preaching. And therefore it is not the will of God in ordinary circumstances for His people to stay away from God's house and from under the ministry of God's servants. That's not the will of God. And the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. That was a mixture of Haggai and Zechariah there. We got Hezekiah. Haggai and Zechariah, their ministry was not only a preaching ministry, it was a practical ministry. And notice what it says carefully in Ezra 5 and verse 2. Ezra chapter 5 verse 2. "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem." Now, before we read the end of the verse, go back to verse 1. "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them." And that's where you read the book of Haggai, and that's where you read the book of Zechariah. You see their prophecies. And it says, "Then rose up these others, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and began to build." But notice the end of verse 2. "And with them were the prophets of God, helping them." So Haggai and Zechariah were not only preachers, but there were men who weren't afraid to roll the sleeves up and get involved in the work. And as one who has already done that in his ministry, I thank the Lord for that. Because I know what it is to work in a construction site. And when I knew nothing about it, just to be a dog's body and a gopher. You know what a gopher is? It's somebody who goes for this and goes for that and goes for the other thing. Happy to be a messenger. Happy to be a security night watchman even on occasion when it was demanded. And that's good. We're supposed to do that. And I don't complain about that. I thank God for the opportunity, if I'm able to do it, to do some practical work in helping in the work of God. And one of these days I'm looking forward to being able to help with a building project. And it might look as far away as it can be tonight. But I want to tell you something, folks. As God is in heaven, it will happen. It will happen. But of that another time. These men weren't afraid to do some physical graft work when it was needed. And I think that ministers should never become so proud as to think that there are certain tasks in the church that are below their dignity. Haggai and Zechariah rolled their sleeves up and they got stuck in on the construction site. With them were the prophets of God helping them. And I don't believe that that just refers to their preaching. It was a preaching ministry. It was a practical ministry. But it was also a productive ministry. Again, look at verse 2. We've read it just a few minutes ago, but we'll read it again. Then rose up. When? When the prophets prophesied. Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. Now go back in your Bible over there to Haggai and to the chapter 1 again and notice what it says in verse 12 and in verse 14. Haggai chapter 1 verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. So they listened to what was preached. And verse 14 records, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This preaching of theirs was productive. And you know why it was productive? Because the spirit of God was involved in it. You see that there in Haggai 1:14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and of all the remnant of the people. This was a revival. God, by His Holy Spirit, caused those people and their leaders to respond. Remember how we said in chapter 1 of Ezra that there was this decree that went out from the king, that there should be people returned from Babylon to build this house of the Lord. And as a whole bunch responded. And why did they respond? Because Ezra chapter 1 tells us that the Lord stirred up their spirits. It was those, according to Ezra 1 verse 5, whose spirit God had raised. So there was a stirring up of the people initially. Then they were lax and backslidden, and then the Lord stirred up their spirit again. Isn't that the pattern in our own lives? Where God stirs us up and we're really full of zeal for a time, and then we lose the zeal and we lose the vision, and then the Lord comes and He stirs us up again and we get back to the work. And that's what the Lord did here. In Ezra chapter 5, He stirred up their hearts. He awakened their hearts afresh. Because the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah was spirit anointed. God used their preaching to stir hearts. And again, to refer to that which was preached in our minister's week of prayer, that was part of the emphasis this week. That what is needed in our churches today is not only preachers who have the call of God upon their lives, who have God's message in their mouths, but who minister in the power of the Holy Ghost. That is what we need. That's the bottom line. And I say it of myself, as well as of my colleagues, and of all ministers of the gospel everywhere, that if there's to be a stirring up, if there's to be a work that is done, it will be the Holy Ghost that does it. And we need ministers like that. I believe our ministers to be good men. There's not a bunch of men on the face of the earth that I would rather be with than my own colleagues in the Free Presbyterian Church. But those men would admit to you, as I admit to you, we need the power of the Holy Ghost. People say, well, I don't believe in this, that, and the other thing. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe in. I know one thing. I don't really mean that, by the way. It doesn't matter what you believe in. I hasten to add, it does matter what you believe. But what I'm referring to is this which the Bible calls the infilling of the Holy Ghost. I've heard different names being put on it. I've heard different men talking about what it is, and people even criticizing it and saying that it's not genuine and all of that nonsense. I want to tell you something. There are men in history who had something, and I don't know what it was called. I don't care what it was called, but I wish I had it in my ministry. It's called power. When you have a situation where a man like Jonathan Edwards stands up and reads a manuscript because he can hardly see, it's held up to his face. And under that preaching, there are people crying out in the middle of the service for God to keep them from falling into hell. You can call that whatever you want. That is power. That's power. And what a lot of people don't realize is that 3 days prior to the preaching of that sermon, for 3 whole days, Jonathan Edwards was before God's face in prayer. You see, this is not magic we're talking about. There's no such thing as magic. We're not talking about charismatic nonsense such as many are involved in today. We're talking about a genuine breath of God. And when God breathes, in turn, not only are there men ministering in the power of the Holy Ghost, but there are people who are ready to hear and ready to obey the Word of God. And all the trivialities go out of the window. All our little pet ideas go out of the window when God comes to bless. How God blessed that ministry that we're talking about here in Ezra, we can judge from the contrast between chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 24, and verses 11 through 16 of chapter 5. Remember, we read in Ezra 4 and verse 24 that the work ceased. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. Now go to chapter 5 and read from verse 11. And thus they returned us answer, these are the builders, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which our great king of Israel builded and set up. And so on. And down to verse 15. And said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And by the way, Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel. But notice what it says. He laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, verse 16 of chapter 5. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. What a change in their attitude. From the work of God ceasing, these people are now involved again in building the house of the Lord. Nothing was going to stop them now from building. They were not ashamed to tell the Lord's enemies whose they were and whom they served. Notice that boldness in verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. This is a spiritual work we're involved in. This is God's temple that we're building. What is it that will make us take our stand for God as we ought to do in our day? It will be when God so stirs us up that we're not afraid to testify for Him. We're not afraid to tell people that we're the children of God. The ministry of the prophets, I tell you, was key to the building of the temple. It was key to the restarting of the building project. And we need to pray in our day that God will raise up a race of genuine prophets. That is, true preachers of the Word of God, men with power, men who are not afraid to stand in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord. We need to pray for that. That God will give us men, even for our seminary, who are men who have power with God in prayer, and they have power with men in preaching. But I said there were two things. First of all, we've looked at the effective ministry of the prophets. But I want us to see the evil malevolence of the persecutors. Here it is again, in Ezra chapter 5, from verse 3 down to verse 17. You see, once again, that as the work of God moves forward, the devil comes against it. And so I call this the evil malevolence of the persecutors. Don't be surprised when opposition and persecution comes your way when you stand for Christ. If you're seeking to serve the Lord, there will be those who will be against it. The devil never gives up. You see, again, as I pointed out earlier, in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, at the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar Bozni and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? What do you think you're doing? They said. What are you doing? Who told you to do this? Who told you to build this house again? They came, the enemies, to question the work of God's people and to question their authority to build the temple. Who gave you this authority? Who put you in this position to build this house? You see in verse 3 and again in verse 10, there's the interrogation. Verse 10, we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. They're talking here to the king. This is part of their letter of verse 7 that they wrote unto Darius the king. This is in the letter. They said, King, we asked these people what their names were, and we asked them what the names of their leaders were. There's the interrogation. And really, this shows us that the authority of God's servants was called in question. Who sent you? That's what they were saying. Who sent you? Who do you think you are? And verse 11 gives the answer. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. God sent us to do this work. And we're doing it in obedience to His command. When I was ministering in Glasgow, Scotland, in the Rutherglen area, there was a very belligerent man one day who asked me what I was doing in Rutherglen. What are you doing here? I just looked at him and I said, God called me here. That's it. God called me here. What are you doing here? God called me here. They hadn't much to say to that. Of course, he didn't believe it. But I wasn't caring whether he believed it or not. I'm glad we don't have to ask the Roman Catholic Church if they'd like us to raise churches in America. I'm glad I don't have to go asking permission from the Pope to preach the gospel. Or from any other man. I'm glad I don't have to ask the permission of local ecumenical councils or ministers fraternals if we can set up a work in the Lehigh Valley, or anywhere else for that matter. If God has placed us here, then that's sufficient. That's good enough. What are you doing here? Who sent you? Who do you think you are seeking to build this place? We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. The interrogation. Notice then the intention. This evil malevolence of the persecutors is very clear for us to see. Their intention is clear. It's the same as it was before in chapter 4. What was their intention? Look at chapter 4 of Ezra and verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then cease the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. That was their intention. Get the work stopped. Get it stopped. And look again in chapter 5, verse 5. Their God was upon the elders of the Jews that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. They could not cause them to cease. But that was their intention. That was their intention. I believe with all my heart, and I'm not just referring to this congregation in the Lehigh Valley. I'm talking in general about the work of God everywhere. I believe that it is the purpose of Satan to wreck and destroy God's work. I believe that. Because I've read my Bible. You look at the book of Acts and see what happened in the aftermath of God's Spirit working in power. When people were being converted by the multitude, what happened? The devil began to stir up opposition. Began to stir up persecution. And yes, even strife and division within the Lord's own people. Because you will remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 that there was a controversy. And mind you, it was over something quite petty. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, this was not in a time when the work was small. This was when there was blessing. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. This was a racial dispute. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You're feeding your widows. You're not feeding our widows. There's favoritism toward the Hebrew widows. That's what was going on. You say, how immature. How petty. How foolish. But that was the situation, even in days of revival. The devil is out to wreck and destroy the work of God, and he doesn't care how he does it, but he's not going to succeed. He's not going to succeed. Now you compare the opposition and the persecution of Acts chapter 8. You'll see there in verse 1 of that chapter. And Saul was consenting unto his, that Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And, or you could put in there the word but, it's the same conjunction. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Someone said in commenting on this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so it was. You know all the devil did through that persecution in Jerusalem? All he did was spread the gospel. Because all those Christians who fled the persecution went everywhere. Verse 4 tells us that in Acts chapter 8. They went everywhere preaching the word. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the word preaching there you could translate gossiping. They went around gossiping the word. They were just like little seeds planted all over the place. It sprouted up and a great work was done. Devil always oversteps himself. You see, Gamaliel had it right back there in Acts chapter 5 when he said, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Leave them alone. Why get all excited about something that's not of God? If it's not of God, just leave them alone. It'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, all your opposition will not overthrow it. Lest you be found even to fight against God. God will have the victory over all satanic opposition and all attacks of the enemy. And I want you to see again here in Ezra chapter 5, very quickly, in verse 5, this important truth that God is watching over His people as they work. Look at it. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. See, that's why they couldn't stop them. Because the eye of God was upon them. You know, the eye of the Lord is upon His work. God is watching over His people. How encouraging this is. Even the sparrow that falls to the ground doesn't fall to the ground without our Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is watching over His own work. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. God has His eye upon His work. Sometimes we think we really care about the work of God, but I want to tell you, our care for the work of God is as nothing compared to God's care for it. You know, it says in Psalm 125, the first two verses, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. God will to her a helper prove. God to her a helper will in that right early prove." The Lord is on the throne, and all the intentions of the devil and his lackeys will be thwarted in relation to the work of God. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 5 says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." And then verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you," mark it, "for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." I remember reading some statistics about the eye, the human eye. You know, the human eye has so many natural protections that God has placed on your face and within your eye itself, so that the eye is not damaged. But yet sometimes people's eyes are damaged for all of those natural defenses. God says, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye." And just as our muscles all spring to the defense of the eye when it's under attack, so God will spring to the defense of His own work. I'm not concerned about whether God's work will survive. God's work will go on. If the Lord is in it, it will go on. The evil malevolence of the persecutors, seen in the interrogation, seen in the intention, and also seen in the interference finally. Ezra 5 and verse 7 onwards, there was interference. They sent a letter unto him. You know, it's amusing. Some of our ministers recently, in the forming of the presbytery, a number of them have had some troubles in their churches, all at the same time. And there's always the letter writers. Letters flying about and little meetings taking place from place to place. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, "Unto Darius the king, all peace." And here the letters are being written once again against God's servants. That's what they were doing. Again, a not so subtle attempt to stop the work of God going forward. Verse 8, "Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands." But they weren't saying this because they were pleased. They were saying this because they were annoyed. They didn't want the work to make progress. They wanted it to shut down again. Isn't it great when the devil's crowd have to acknowledge progress in the work of the Lord? Oh, I pray for that day. I pray for that day when the heathen, even reluctantly, will have to say, people who hate God and who hate the work of God, "The Lord hath done great things for them." Remember John 12, verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." We caught this Jesus of Nazareth. The whole world's running after him. That was a bit of an exaggeration, of course. But nonetheless, the principle is there. They could see. They could see the blessing of God upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 4, we see it again. Acts chapter 4 and verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. That's the enemy conferring among themselves, saying, verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Isn't that pathetic? They had to acknowledge that this was a true miracle. They couldn't speak against it. It was clear that it was a miracle. They said, we can't deny it, but we don't want it spreading any further. So we're going to threaten them to stop preaching. That happened in Ezra chapter 5, and as we shall see in the next message, God willing, the enemy's little plan to stop the building of God's work backfired on them. Friends, God is still on the throne. And as we put our full confidence in Him, and we need to, we will see any attacks that the devil sets against us repelled. You see, if the work was our work, then it wouldn't matter if it went to the wall. It would be of no consequence. What does it matter if something's ours? If it's even something, if I refer to this congregation here, if it's even something that's just an idea of the Free Presbyterian Church, then it doesn't matter if it falls apart. It doesn't matter if it goes to the wall. What does it matter? I tell you one thing. If it is of God, and I still believe it to be, then I think of this. The battle is not yours, but God's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? We're on the victory side. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In your Christian life, whatever it is that God tells you to do, don't be afraid to do it. Don't be afraid to go in the direction that God tells you to go in, because there's none that can hinder it. There's none that can stop it if the Lord has told you to do it. May God bless His word to us. May He encourage our hearts. May the Lord enable us to pray for His work, that it may indeed succeed.